chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he sees that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And I'm hoping to do a little mini series on verses 5 through to verse 8 on the friend who comes at midnight. The New Testament places great emphasis on prayer. The early church lived by prayer. It was as oxygen is to the lungs, so prayer was to the early church. How's up if you've heard of Leonard Ravenhill? Have you heard of him? Leonard Ravenhill was a great revivalist and evangelist. I've been reading his biography in recent weeks. And he said something very profound. He said, "Show me the attendant level of the Sunday morning service, and I will tell you how popular the church is. Show me the level of the Sunday evening attendance, and I will tell you how popular the preacher is. Tell me the prayer meeting attendance, and I will tell you how popular God is." And I think that was a very profound thing, and I think would be shocking to many churches to hear today. But the preeminent place of prayer of the early church is a direct indictment to our business and pragmatic culture. Because the pragmatic spirit is simply about what can I do, rather than what can God do. And it may be veiled in what can I do for the Lord, but pragmatism without prayer is fleshly, and it's simply human activity without divine activity. And it can lead to churches today who are a hive of activity. There are lots of very busy churches in our lands. But a hive of activity does not mean great spiritual activity. And the spirit of the age in our churches is failing, I believe, is failing to see that most of our problems lie in the fact that as God's people, we are turning to human wisdom to accomplish spiritual ends. And rather, we need a renewed conviction in the need for spiritual power to accomplish spiritual purposes. And I think it's quite clear to me that the modern believer doesn't believe God. Now, you say that's an oxymoron, a contradiction. How can a modern believer not believe in God? What I mean is, the modern believer's life suggests that they don't believe in God. Because we are to live not by sight or sense, but by faith. And if we knew that everything was by faith, we would pray. But if we are not prayerful individually and corporately, it's because really we don't believe in God, and we believe we can do things in our own strength and in our own flesh, not in the spirit. And we need, therefore, a renewed revival of prayer in the church. And we talk about revival, we talk about reformation, but prayer precedes all of those things. And so unless we are reformed in that we become a truly biblical praying church in the New Testament sense of the word, I don't just mean having a prayer meeting once a week, but we are a praying people. We will not see the things we long to see. So we need a renewed focus on prayer, a renewed call to prayer, because it's in prayer, here's the thing as well, it's in prayer that you learn the heart of God. It's in prayer where oftentimes God burdens you with something. We talk about sometimes your heart's warmed. Maybe you wake up and one morning, or you come to church and you don't feel much love for souls. You don't feel much burden for souls. And then you pray. And as you pray, all of a sudden, God begins to impress upon you the need that these men and women around us and in our families have. And it's in prayer then that you begin to... It's one thing to hear what God says in his word, but it's in prayer that God puts these convictions within you and impresses them upon your souls. He seals the things, he says in his word, to our hearts and our minds. The heart of God is birthed in us. Interestingly, Ezra. Ezra was a man, as we saw when we did the series, who set himself to study the law and to teach statutes in Israel. And then, when the people of Israel intermarry with the pagan nations around him, we read in a whole chapter, and this does warrant, therefore, there is nothing wrong with sometimes praying long prayers, by the way. Ezra prayed a very long public prayer before the Lord's people, and it was a prayer of repentance. And he did so with tears, he did so with weeping, he did so with mourning. Why? Because his heart was totally in tune with the Lord's heart. Some today might go, isn't that a bit extreme, Ezra? Calm down. Why is he being so spiritual? But he was a man of prayer. He was a man who knew how much this sin burdened God. And if we wish to be walking closely with the Lord, we need to be men and women of prayer. But it's very easy for us to... We want to say, what can I do? And we want to get on with doing something before praying. I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus spent a whole night in prayer in Luke 6 before appointing the apostles. What's interesting about this is he'd already called them to himself. So it seems that at some level he already knew they were the right men. But he knew how big the decision was, that he wrestled with the Lord in prayer for God to seal that decision to him in his soul before he appointed them. But we are so quick to just do something, aren't we? How many churches will just start a new ministry or a new thing without really spending a time praying about it? The flippancy of our pragmatic age. We're prayerless to a great extent. But it's in prayer that we prove that the Christian life is a supernatural life. The very fact we have to pray means the Christian life is supernatural and it needs supernatural help. It's not just a life lived on the natural plane. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood. And we can't fight spiritual battles with earthly tools. We need spiritual help. And I do think, therefore, as a church, we would do well sometimes to slow down, do less and pray more. It's not that doing stuff is bad, but if doing stuff is preventing us from praying, something's gone wrong. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And you're doing more than God has asked you to do. In the New Testament, you always see this constant pattern. Prayer comes before doing. 120 are in the upper room praying. Then Peter preached. 3,000 were added to the church. Our Lord himself prayed in the garden before fighting for his people at the cross. Paul prayed after the Damascus Road experience before Barnabas found him. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day before he had that amazing visitation from the Lord himself. But we find it a lot easier, I believe, to be like what described in Luke 10, verse 38. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She's waiting on the Lord. Do you know, sometimes prayer is simply being silent, waiting on God, asking him to impress things upon your soul that he has said in his word, to make them convictions. But Martha was distracted with much serving, much activity, much busyness. And she approached him and said, Lord, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. What does our Lord say? Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Pragmatism, serving, doing, praying little. And I think we therefore need to give some thought to prayer, hence my mini-series on prayer, particularly focusing on verses 5 to 8. And so my topic is prayer. We've seen a wonderful answer to prayer in Stuart. We've prayed for him as a church at a prayer meeting. And I found myself asking after this happened, Lord, why not more? Why not more? You've shown you can do it once. Why not do it more? And it was to this passage the Lord directed me. Because maybe we're not persistent enough in prayer. Earnest, intense, regular, fervent, longing. And so I think this would be a good portion to spend some time considering. The first thing I want us to see in this passage tonight is that God must be our friend. If we want our prayers to succeed before the throne of grace, God must be our friend. There's lots I want to say, but I'm not going to say it all tonight from this passage. So if you feel like I've done a half exegesis, I have done a half exegesis tonight. In this section of Luke 8, you've just had the Lord's Prayer, which is telling us the form of prayer, the themes of prayer. If you want to pray, these are the kinds of things you should pray for. In Luke 5 to 8, 11 verses 5 to 8, he comes to the essence of prayer. The manner of prayer, the form of prayer. And there's lots of things we're going to see as we consider this passage about it. That there is persistence, as I said, earnestness, focus, desperation. But the one thing you could easily overlook, screaming at us, is that Jesus is saying prayer is one friend pleading with another friend. Yes, the friend has a great need, and yes, the friend is very earnest and desperate. But he's going to a friend for that help. And you can easily miss that detail. But that is a fundamental teaching point of this prayer. That if we wish for our prayers to prevail with God, God must be our friend. And the word friend there is stronger than the word friend in our language conveys. I mean, we have lots of friends. We have friends who we don't really know very well, but we regard them as our friends. We work with them. You might not feel you really know them, but they're slightly more than acquaintances because you see them every day. So they're friends. This Greek word conveys the idea of a beloved friend, an intimate friend, someone whom you have deep devotional ties with. You're bound by common bonds and priorities and you have a mutual affection for one another. This is deep, close, personal association. And this then is a picture of what prayer is, Jesus is saying. Prayer is you coming to God, who is your friend, and coming to one whom you have the deepest friendship with, the deepest relationship with. You are a friend of God. You are on good terms with God. And so, yes, we must be friends with God. But why? Why must we be friends with God? Why doesn't it say a man went to his enemy, or a man went to his acquaintance, or a man went to his neighbour down the road? Why does it say a man must approach his friend in such a situation? Well, firstly, because God considers not so much the fact that we are praying, but who is praying. I'll repeat that again. We must be friends with God because the one praying, God looks not so much on the fact that we are praying, but on the one whom is praying. Do you understand this, what I'm saying there? Muslims pray, and Muslims may be very earnest, just like we should be in this passage. Muslims may be very zealous. They may pray five times a day. They may travel to Mecca. But if they're not a friend of God, their prayers fall on deaf ears. A Jew may wail at the Wailing Wall and make many groans and many cries. But if they're not friends with God, their prayer is not heard. Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Prayers then will gain no hearing in heaven's courtroom if we are not on intimate terms with the one whom we are praying with. Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted over Cain's. They both offered offerings. Why was Abel accepted? Because he pleased God. Because his heart was right with God. Because he was a friend of God. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 5 tells us. That verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he was a friend of God. Because he was righteous in God's sight. Enoch. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was in a right relationship with God. So at the very minimum then, we need to be friends with God. A Welsh Puritan says, God accepts the person before the work. Without faith in Christ to justify your person, you cannot please God. If the tree's bad, the fruit's bad. If the fruit of prayer, which prayer is a fruit of the Spirit, if it's something the Spirit produces in us, if prayer is to be accepted, it must come from an accepted person. But secondly, why must God accept us before he hears us? Why? Let's probe it a bit more. Well, would you not find it an absolute insult to have someone come and make demands of you who was your enemy, who had stolen from you, who had treated you with disregard and disrespect, who had taken your good things and been ungrateful and never said thank you, then to come and make more demands? Wouldn't you say, cheek? Who do you think you are? Making such demands upon me with such earnestness and persistence and regularity when all you've done is ignore me and break my laws without care in the world. If our hearts are at enmity to him, his ways, his law, can we expect his heart and attitude to be one of benevolence to us? Now, God's grace is so amazing that he does give good gifts, even on the unrighteous, to his glory, to demonstrate his patience. A wonderful illustration of this, isn't there? Jacob, he couldn't receive the blessing, could he, of his father, until he was in his brother's clothes. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the one entitled to the blessings because of who he was. And Jacob had to appear then before his father, clothed in Esau's garments. And if we want then our prayers to be heard by God, we can't appear in and of ourselves. We can't claim on our own merits to receive from God. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of another. If I appeared in myself before God making a list of demands, it would only bring God's wrath upon me, not blessing. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. You have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So we could never be friends with God then in and of ourselves. And we could never therefore be on this kind of intimate terms with God in and of ourselves. And therefore, the very foundational aspect to prayer must be that we are right with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote again the same Puritan, if Christ were not an intercessor in heaven, no prayer would be heard. You know these verses, I'm sure, very well. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25. But he, Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Christ, if you like, is a friend of God. He's in the closest possible bond of fellowship with Father, Son, with Father and Holy Spirit. He's an intimate companion of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And we're told here that he always lives to make intercession. What's he praying for? When we pray, if we're in a right relationship with Christ, if we're one with him, if we've believed upon him and turned from our sin and trusted in him, if it means that our prayers become his own prayers. That we pray and he prays. And so when the Father hears our prayers, he hears our prayers in his Son. And so they are accepted and they are heard. They are heard. The Father has no disregard for his Son. He is more than pleased with him. And that's why then we need to be friends with God. We need to be reconciled in Christ if God is to hear our prayers. But this raises a fourth point. If our prayers are to prevail with God, we have to be his friend. Should unbelievers pray? I had this question asked of me of someone who was in this fellowship. He said, should I be encouraging my child to pray? It's a good question, isn't it? Because if they're not saved, on the basis of what we're saying is, in theory, and it's biblical, their prayers aren't heard. How would you answer that question? Any suggestions? Because we actually are, I had verses written down, but time will not allow me. We have verses in Scripture which tell us that he will not hear the prayer of the wicked.
If you're praying for salvation, if you're praying for a child's praying for salvation, that's a genuine prayer.
Yeah.
So God does hear those prayers.
Yeah, precisely. Now, that was my second sub-point on this point. But
sorry.
No, it's fine. That's a good point. Before we hold that thought, though, as a created human being, is it not a sin not to pray? Is it not one of mankind's many sins that men and women do not rely on the Lord? And so we should be telling our children, we should be telling unconverted people that their prayerlessness is greater evidence of their sin. That as the ravens open their mouths for food from the Heavenly Father, so should every single created being, by virtue of being a created being, they should express their dependence upon their Maker. But their utter self-reliance and self-sufficiency and prayerlessness is evidence of their sin. And so actually, we should be urging people to pray, because that's how, then coming on to the next level, well, they need to seek the Lord. They need to seek pardon, they need to seek forgiveness. And how do you do that if you don't pray? Is prayer not the means through which the unbelievers seek God and seek and find him? What does it mean to seek God but not to pray? They don't go on a treasure hunt, do they, and have a look around. No, they seek with all their hearts. And that must mean praying. I'm sure Stuart has had to pray in his heart over the last few weeks and ask God, and he's felt maybe God hasn't replied, and he asks again and he seeks God for clarity. But interestingly, the scriptures do lay great guilt upon people for not praying. He actually says that this is a sin. In Jeremiah 10, verse 25, we read, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you. Interesting. But what's the symptom of the fact that they do not know you? And on the families who do not call on your name. Do you see that? Their sin is that they don't call on the name of the Lord. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. So actually, we can say to unbelievers, one of the greatest evidences of their sin is you don't pray. You don't rely on the Lord. Romans 3:11 tells us that there is none who seek God. None. Not one. Well, how do we know? Because no one prays. No one seeks God and trusts in him. So we should be urging our children to pray, A, because it's a duty as a created being, but B, as Pete said, to seek the Lord, to find forgiveness. And interestingly, Cornelius in Acts 10 was praying before Peter was sent to him to tell him the salvation of Jesus Christ. Simon Magnus, he was an unbeliever. He deceived everyone. And Peter said to him, pray to God that he would forgive you this great wickedness. So that he's exhorting an unbeliever to pray. So we need to be friends with God. And at the very minimum level, that means we need to be in a right relationship with Christ. But I'm going to push it to finish one bit further than that. This is where it's going to crank. And this is where it's going to get deeply personal. You must be in a right relationship with God, but still that's not enough. Something more is needed for your prayers to be heard and to be answered. And to be a successful pleader before the throne of grace. You see, you can be objectively in a right relationship with God, but experimentally be very backslidden from God. You can, in God's ultimate sight, be righteous, but in your experimental daily lives, be filthy. And to be on intimate terms with God, to have this, as I said, this word friend means someone who is intimate with God. To be a church which prayers avail before the throne of grace, we need to be righteous. How can two walk together, Amos said, unless they are agreed? How can God fill our hands with blessings if the hands we lift up are filthy and dirty? Are you a friend of God? Now you say, well, of course, I'm a Christian, but are you a friend of God? Does your life look like you're a friend of God? What do friends do? They spend time together. They talk with one another. They share with one another. They share their needs and their fears and their longings and their insecurities. And they help one another. And they serve one another in any way that they can. Are you a friend of God? Are you like Enoch? Could it be said that, put your name to it, Lily, Mark, Caroline, Pete, Tom, they walk with God. Talk to him. They listen to him. They bring their burdens before him. Would you say that friends would ignore one another? Do friends ignore each other? Would you find it offensive if you had a friend and yet they ignored you every time you spoke to them? Or they said, oh no, I will do that, and then didn't do it. Would that be a friend? Who forgot you in the time of need or crisis? Who felt indifferent about your feelings and about what grieved you and upset you? Would that be a friend? So you see, this is where it really starts to... Do you see what I'm saying? We can be a praying church, but not a praying church. You know what I mean? We can be praying and yet not praying in the right spirit of prayer. We can be praying and yet really not have the essence of prayer, which is to be friends with God. You can turn up to the prayer meeting without being a friend of God, experimentally in your daily life. Are you ignoring the Lord? Do you hear his voice on Sunday and you go, I know he's speaking to me, but actually I don't want to change. I don't want to do that. I want to do it my way. Are you resisting his promptings? You know, sometimes you're sitting there and you're prompted to pray for someone or to pick up the phone and ring someone or to text someone, and you ignore it. Are you quenching the spirit? Are you cold towards the Lord? Are you unmoved by spiritual things? Do you hear sins that would have made saints in the past weep? And do they just don't care? When holiness is mentioned in the church or in preaching, do you kind of think, oh, why are we being so serious about holiness? Come on. Well, because God is holy and these things matter to him. And or when we talk about things like to do with worship in the church and how we should worship, do you sometimes find yourself thinking, oh, why do we have to be so precise? Why does it really matter? Can't we just do that anyway? It would make me feel better. Well, God cares about worship because worship's towards him and he's told us how to worship. You see, when we talk about being friends with God, do you see what I'm saying? What's your attitude to God? What's your response to his word? Is it take it or leave it? Are you warm towards him? Are you available to him as you would be to your friends? Are you moved that just if your friend was hurt and your friend rings you and said, oh, I've lost my job or my wife's died, or and you'd be deeply moved? Are you moved by what grieves God? You see, I think if we're being honest with ourselves, and I'm speaking to myself here, I realise that we are a long way from praying in the spirit that Jesus is describing here. A friend approaches his friend at midnight. One beloved to another beloved. One intimate to another intimate. And then he pleads. And then he's earnest. Elijah, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We quote that a lot. But notice, it's the prayer of a righteous man. And I don't believe that's just because he was objectively righteous. He was experimentally, increasingly righteous. He walked with God, as Enoch walked with God, as Abel walked with God, as Abraham walked with God. So we'll leave it there. But I leave you then, I hope, to go home and seek the Lord. I don't want to numb the blow. I don't want to do that. I'm intentionally leaving it like that. Because here we have an invitation. We see a man who availed with his friend at midnight and received the most unlikely of blessings. And we're going to look next time at what he did. But I want us, first of all, to start with the very foundation of, am I walking with God? Am I a friend of God? Oh, praise God if you can say I'm in a right relationship with God. Praise his name for his grace to you. But how familiar are you with the Lord? Are you close to him? Now, there's no need to walk away here from this. And well, you can do. That's your choice. You could walk away if you're and just think, well, I just feel self-pity. Or you walk away and you seek the Lord. It's up to you how you take it, to be honest. I would want you to take this as a positive. I'd want you to say, the Lord wants to be close to me. The Lord wants to be on intimate terms with me. The Lord wants to have deep familiarity with me. What an opportunity. What a prospect. Yes, repent of your distance and of your coldness, but then seek him for greater nearness. And I believe that if we all did this experimentally, day by day, our prayer meeting would be more successful before the throne of grace. Imagine we come together for prayer and every single one of you, God looks down at this fellowship and says, that man, that woman are walking with me and their hands are blameless in my sight. What wonderful things we might see happen in answer to prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful picture of a friend approaching a friend. A friend who he knew and loved and felt no fear approaching at this hour. And I pray that we here would leave tonight with greater desire in our hearts to walk closely with you, to live with you moment by moment, that we would breathe prayer, that we would breathe fellowship with you, that we wouldn't go an hour without thinking upon you. Oh Lord, help us then, warm our hearts, stir our faith, forgive our many sins, forgive our coldness of heart, forgive us for our unfaithfulness, but thank you that you are faithful even when we are faithless. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.